In relation to tonight, before the questions come through, I want to talk a little bit about why asking questions in Islam is so important and crucial. And not just in Islam, in all avenues of our life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وما أرسلنا من قبلك إلا رجالا نوحي إليهم فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون. Allah says in Surah 16, verse number 43, O Muhammad, in brackets, whenever we raised any messengers before you, they were no other than human beings, except that to them we sent revelation. So ask those who possess knowledge if you do not know. The context of this verse was addressing the people of Mecca, the disbelievers, who used to talk badly about the Prophet ﷺ and belie him. And they used to say, what kind of a man does God send as a messenger when he is just a human being like us? He goes to the market, he eats like us and drinks like us. So they used to question, why wouldn't God send someone a bit more miraculous, like an angel, for example? Why a human being just like us? In another verse, مَا لِهَذَا الرَّسُولِ يَأْكُلُ الطَّعَامَ وَيَمْشِي فِي الْأَسْوَاقِ. What kind of a messenger is this who eats food like us and walks in the markets like us? So there's this thing about people's psychology that they always expect someone to be this supernatural being for them to believe that they're from God. But really, Allah says, if you are not happy with this messenger, and you think that just because he's a human being that he can't be a messenger, then why don't you go and ask those who also received the scripture before him? Like go and ask the Jewish people, the Christian people, but not just any Jew or any Christian, the scholars of the Jews and Christians, the ones who are scholars of their scriptures. Because in Islam, we don't reject everything in the Bible and the Torah, in the Old Testament, New Testament, the Torah and the Injil. We don't reject everything that's come to us. We say that some of this has been changed. However, there are still core values and knowledge in there which we share as Muslims, such as that the prophets and messengers before were also human beings. Some of them were killed, some of them were tortured, some of them were ridiculed, and they were human beings like everyone else. So ask the people, the scholars who know the scripture well. And that's the specific meaning. The broad meaning of the verse is, when you want to learn something, ask the people who are the experts in the field. Whatever field that is, whether it's religious world or the dunya world, the worldly, you know, knowledge, whether it's in the field of medicine, engineering, maths, law, language, or in religion or politics or trade, anything like that, we ask the people who are experts and knowledgeable in the area. We don't have this thing of a person just reading a few books or going on YouTube and suddenly they're masters or experts at something. No, Islam emphasizes to give the respect and the due diligence and the due consideration to the people who are professionals and experts in the field. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us this, ask those who are knowledge if you do not know. Abdullah ibn Abbas, the great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was called almost like the scribe of the Quran, or the greatest, one of the greatest mufassirun, interpreters of the Quran, Abdullah ibn Abbas, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wiped his head one time and made dua and said, oh Allah, faqihu fi din, make him knowledgeable and understanding of the religion. It was said to him, oh ibn Abbas, what made you so knowledgeable and be able to comprehend and understand and have wisdom in what you learned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Islam? What made you so knowledgeable and able to comprehend? And he said two wise statements. He said, bilisanin sa'ul wa qalbin aqul, with a tongue that asks a lot of questions, but with a heart and mind that is also focused and aware. Some people ask questions that are irrelevant, impractical, senseless, or just to argue. Others, they ask questions to really learn. They're productive with their questions. They choose their questions quite relevantly. They take it and they know that, okay, my goal is to know how to apply this. My goal is how to solve this or that problem. My goal is so that I can improve in this or that. But also with a focused and aware heart, what does that mean? It means that it is not mixed with desires, motives, personal endeavors, or filled with hatred or any preconceived notions. You come with a heart that is ready to absorb from the people who know and focused. So there's a difference between when I ask you a question only to prepare a response to you, or when I ask you a question, I know that you are worthy of that knowledge and I am going to digest those words and analyze them and learn them. And that's what Abdullah ibn Abbas used to do. بِلِسَانٍ سَأُولُ وَقَلْبٍ عَقُولُ. With a tongue that asks a lot of questions and a mind and heart which used to ponder, reflect, analyze and think. So this is how knowledge comes. The Prophet ﷺ also said, الْحَلَالُ بَيِّنُ. All the halal things, permissible things, have already been cleared up. Most of the things we know about our religion, even a common Muslim, knows what's halal. And that is everything, except where a text is clear to say it's haram. So al-halal ubayyin, halal is clear. Wal-haram ubayyin, and haram is clear. Wabaynahuma mushabbahat. And between them there are ambiguous matters. لا يعلمها كثير من الناس. Not many people know the answers to those questions. فمن اتقى المشبهات, whoever avoids, keeps aside the things that are ambiguous to them, فقد استبرأ لدينه وعرضه, then he is no longer accountable in front of Allah and his reputation in front of people by not following that which is ambiguous and doubtful to them. And then he said, and whoever falls into the ambiguous things that are doubtful is like a shepherd who takes his sheep or cattle or livestock around a land that belongs to a king or a sultan who has authority, a land which is dedicated for his, the king or sultan's own livestock. But the shepherd goes outside and makes his sheep graze just outside, but is near the king or the sultan's land. He said, it's like that shepherd. You can't always control your sheep. If you keep going there, eventually your sheep are going to go into the sultan's land, they're going to start grazing, and then they're going to find out, and you'll be in trouble. You'll be arrested. You'll probably be punished, depending on the sultan or king, right? So Allah says, Ala, behold, this whole world is Allah's land. And in it, its boundaries are what He has forbidden. So whoever stays away from the forbidden things, even the ambiguous things, then they have stayed away from the boundaries. Meaning, some people, they ask, for example, I know it's haram, but how haram is it? I know it's kind of, someone said it's haram, someone, I'm really not sure, but I like this view because it serves my desires. Or for example, I know that something is haram and I say, look, I'll just get as close as I can to it. So the shaitan comes to you and says, look, you don't have to do the haram, just get close there and you're not doing anything wrong. Or let's say I'm about to earn some money and I have doubt that money is mixed with halal and haram. Maybe it has some interest in it or something. Like, I'm not really sure yet. I have to investigate it further. Then I should investigate it before I go in. So the idea is that there are ambiguous matters which not many people know. Okay, the people who don't know, who haven't studied, for example, religious knowledge on a deeper level, it's enough for them to follow a trustworthy scholar or sheikh or imam or the imam of their mosque or a school of thought that they followed. That's enough for them to follow it, and inshallah they're fine. But to come up and make up your own fatwa, to make up your own conclusion without knowledge, is a very dangerous path. a man by the name of Wabisa ibn Ma'bad al-Asadi radiyallahu anhu, was a Bedouin. He came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, said to him, O Wabisa, you have come to ask about birr and ithm. Birr and ithm. We'll explain what they are. He said, yes, Ya Rasulullah, I've come to ask about birr and ithm. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, ask your heart. What is birr and ithm? Birr is a word that embodies the idea of encompassing all kinds of positive qualities. Some might refer to it as wholesomeness or virtuousness. All goodness, all-encompassing goodness. You've come to ask about the all-encompassing goodness, everything that's good. And ithm means sinful things. You want to ask me about what's good and what's bad. He said, yes, Ya Rasulullah. He said to him, ask your heart. Ask your heart. Then he said, wholehearted goodness is what your heart and your conscience rests with. You feel at ease with it. You say, you know what? I feel at ease with that answer. I feel at ease with doing that thing. My heart is at rest. I'm ready to meet Allah with that. I'm comfortable. And ithm, which means the sinful behavior, is what scratches at your conscience. It's like a piece of fishbone that's stuck right here in your throat. It's in your heart. And you're never all right with it. You're never comfortable with it. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَإِنْ أَفْتَاكَ النَّاسَ وَأَفْتُوكَ. Even if everybody gave you fatwas upon fatwas, if it still scratches at your conscience, then know that something's wrong there. Now we have a question. We already said that the halal is clear and the haram is clear. And in between them, there are ambiguous statements. Stay from the ambiguous questions until you are clear on that, or you have a knowledgeable source which you can rely on. Now, what's left are matters which the religion did not specify itself and speak about it, because the deen doesn't talk about every single detail and terminology and everything, right? There are things that come up, for example, in the modern world that we don't know the answers to, or there is, and let's say there's a venture that you're about to endeavor, a business or something like that, but for you, you're not really sure about it. Is it halal? Is it haram? I'm not really feeling comfortable with it. So this man is saying, Ya Rasulullah, what do I do about these things? He said, ask your heart. Now, what kind of a heart is he asking? Not just any heart. It is a heart that is pure and sincere. It means it's the heart that wants to please Allah. Because if we go and use this haphazardly, then anybody can just ask their heart without any belief system. You've got the atheist asks his heart, the Christian asks his heart, the Jew asks his heart, the devil worshipper asks their heart, the Muslim asks their heart, the person who's desiring, they'll all ask their heart. We're talking about a heart that has not been mixed with the love of desires and the love of temptations where they prioritize. Now, we all got temptations and desires, but when it enters the heart, you start to want to follow things which your desires are comfortable with, and then you confuse it with your heart. So what does your heart feel comfortable with in meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It is the heart that is absent of the desires and temptations as a priority. So you've got to clear your heart and say, you know what, I've got to be honest with myself. This is just not right. It doesn't feel right. So these are matters where Islam has not already given you the clear guide, the clear textual evidence. So for example, you might come up and say, it's okay for me to drink a little bit of wine because I've got self-control. And what's haram is not to get drunk. That's why it's haram. I feel comfortable with that in my heart. No, you can't use here comfort in the heart, because you know that Allah has forbidden wine, whether it's a lot or a little bit. So there's no questions asked about it. Some people might say, you know what, this 5 daily prayers, I know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded it, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, his messenger, has also commanded it. But, you know, this is for people who want to feel close to Allah. I feel close to Allah in any other means, so I don't have to pray. And that's, my heart feels at rest with it. No, you can't do that, because the text is already there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already told you must do it. And so on. So asking your heart means on matters that the religion has not clarified already. Is that clear? My brothers and sisters, from this hadith, we find that this man is a Bedouin. He came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he's asking him questions. The Prophet said, you've come to ask questions. Because he knew that people who come from outside, like from the deserts or strangers, they've always got questions that they want to ask. And guess what? The companions around the Prophet, peace be upon him, they used to love it when a stranger comes to ask questions. You know why? Because the companions, they knew the Prophet on a closer level, and sometimes they would be embarrassed to ask certain questions on a deeper level. And sometimes they don't want to burden the Prophet, peace be upon him. So, you know, I have this sometimes. Sometimes people, they want to ask a question. They say, look, please, I don't want to burden you or overwhelm you. So these are people, you know, they feel embarrassed to ask questions and they're courteous. But the Bedouins who used to come from the deserts, they're just used to throwing their questions. So then when they used to arrive, the companions, they used to secretly get excited when the Bedouins or someone from outside comes in. Why? Because they said, they're going to ask the questions that are on our mind that we're too embarrassed to ask. So when a Bedouin would come in and say, Ya Rasulallah, what is this and what is that? And the companions would love to listen. So, and when someone's from outside and they happen to ask a question that could be somewhat disrespectful, the Prophet ﷺ would excuse them because they're not from the community. They wouldn't know, because every community and every civilization have their own set of standards of what's respectful and what's not. So when they come from outside, the Prophet, peace be upon him, would still answer them, and the companions would be happy with that. So my brothers and sisters, asking questions not only is good for your religious matters, but also for all other matters in life which concern your well-being, for example, your property, your relationships, your studies, your business projects, and so on. The more information you gather, the better equipped in making better decisions and choices. For example, for marriage. Many people who approach marriage make this same mistake. They don't ask enough of the most relevant and appropriate questions for the purpose of marriage. Unfortunately, many people, especially young people, inexperienced ones, keep their parents out of the picture, keep the experienced people out of the picture, probably got ideas from Netflix and other places, probably read some books written about romance, and they're in the fantasy world, or from a music song or pop song, in which it drew for them a fantasy world, fantasia. And they think that this is the way relationships have to be. Your typical date, see if your personalities and genre of music and games and hobbies and all that are the same. They can make you laugh or not, the height and this and that. They probably go on TikTok and see those TikTokers who go around asking people questions. Habibi, these are all just entertainment and they're there for clout and algorithms and views and everything. Please don't follow that. And then they go and meet someone and all they're doing is just asking about superficial things. Ask, for example, ask people who are experienced in the marriage, older people, relatives, friends, who can tell you, listen, this is what marriage is all about. And this is what you should be discussing to see. For example, how do you, let's say a sister says to a prospective brother, husband, how do you view decision-making in a family relationship? He might turn around and say, it's my way or the highway. Is that going to suit you? Or maybe they might lie and say, oh, it's kind of a mutual thing. And then you go and study that, but you've got it in your mind. Study it, ask about them, and maybe you might see him in his relationship with his sisters or with his mother or in the family or on the phone, showing a different character. The idea is what you're looking for and what you're asking about. What do you expect your wife to do if you want to take a family decision, or your husband to do? What do you think about hitting women? What do you think about that? Listen to what they have to say. It'll tell you so much about it. What do you think... what are your thoughts about earning money in lawful or unlawful ways? These questions are very important. How would you manage if me and your mother had a clash, or me and your brother or your sister had a clash? How do you go about it? Does your mum come first? Does the wife come first? Does your father come first? Your brother? Learn about all these matters. How do you see a husband? How do you see the role of a wife? Discuss matters that are going to be important in your marriage. This is where we do a marriage course. I do a marriage course, and one of the first modules that we spend at least an hour on is knowing yourself and knowing what kind of discussions you're supposed to be looking for. So questions with a question, a tongue that asks a lot of questions, and a heart that is open and aware. So, brothers and sisters, this is just a very small introduction that I wanted to give before you ask me all the questions, because I may answer questions very clearly for you, and it's black and white. Some questions you may throw at me, and I may think about them, and I need to probably think from other angles. And at times I might not know the answer, so I will turn it back on you and say, well, look, you're going to have to look at it yourself and ask your own heart. If something's ambiguous, I'll say it's ambiguous, let's leave it for now. If something's irrelevant, I'll tell you, look, this type of a question, the likelihood of us ever dealing with it is one in a million. Let's keep that one aside and focus on our energy on what really benefits. So I wanted to make that introduction. I am left with one more thing. Some people may ask me, what about the verse in the Quran which says, O believers, do not ask of the things which, if made manifest to you, you would vex them or you wouldn't like them. For if you should ask about them while the Quran is being revealed, they will be made manifest to you. Allah has pardoned whatever happened in the past. He is all forgiving, all forbearing. Some people might say, what about that verse in the Quran? It probably tells us that, I understand that we shouldn't ask many questions. The verse here is talking about the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam specifically. When the Quran was being revealed, people were asking irrelevant, deep questions that Allah had not revealed and talked about yet. So out of mercy for them, Allah used to say to them, don't ask deep questions until things are being revealed, because sometimes Allah would delay a verse or delay a knowledge for your own benefit, and some things are hidden out of mercy to you. So in those times, as for today, anything got to do with the deen, ask questions to understand it more. There's a difference between questioning as if to deny or to oppose it, something that's clear in the Quran or Sunnah, and when you question to understand it and comprehend it. So once again, some people might say to you, don't ask too many questions or don't question your religion. That's wrong. But the word question has two meanings. If you question in a rebellious way, in a way that you oppose it and will not accept it until it makes sense to you, when something's clear cut in the religion, that's on the verge of disbelief. It's like saying, oh God, I know better than you until my mind can comprehend it. Or when you ask a question something, in order to comprehend it and understand it. Otherwise, you'll fall into the problem of people refusing verses of the Quran and hadiths, which are authentic, and they'll say, because it doesn't make sense, I'm not going to accept it. But with more knowledge, it may make sense to you, and you can probably see it from different angles. So this is all I wanted to say in relation to the introduction to tonight's Q&A session. I hope, inshallah, you all took the barcode, and please send in whatever questions you have, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give me the ability to answer them and deal with them appropriately and as they deserve, inshallah ta'ala. Right, having car insurance, is it haram? Car insurance or finance? Car insurance. I got you. Car insurance. Look, brothers and sisters, again, this is another matter which is ambiguous. Okay. So, first of all, we need to understand what insurance is. What is the method of transaction of insurance? What are the terms? Correct? We know that in Islam, there are two things that are dangerous when it comes to transaction, money transaction. Two main things that are clear, and that is riba, which is usury, interest, and two, gambling. So we need to see whether insurance, car insurance, falls into the area of usury and gambling. And another one, does it really defy qadr and relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So we find that when we get car insurance, we are paying an amount of money per month or per year for a hypothetical or future fear of having an accident and then having to lose money and pay for the damages of my car or another person's car. Now, when I give that money, I may have an accident or may not. If I don't have an accident, say for 5 years, I would have paid an amount of X, let's say $5,000, $7,000, and I never had an accident. They would have taken my money for nothing in exchange. If I do have an accident, and the accident is worth more than $7,000, say $20,000, I would have taken $13,000 extra dollars for nothing. I didn't earn that money. Do you understand? So now I've got extra to what I paid, or they will take money that they did not earn, just to ensure, to have a sense of assurance. But now we have to ask the people of knowledge. And the scholars of today have split, because this is a modern issue. One group said outright haram in every way. It is riba, and it is a form of gambling. So don't even go there, and rely on Allah and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If an accident happens, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will assist you. Another group was a bit more flexible in the matter. They said, hold on, let's first of all look at the verses of the Quran which say, فَمَنِ اضْطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ. Whoever is in a case of necessity without forging the situation and without taking more than what they need, then there is no harm upon them. Then there is something called darura, which is a need. So they looked at that and they said, all right, people need cars. It's a livelihood nowadays, depending where you live. Number two, what is the likelihood of accidents happening? Quite high. It doesn't have to be a big accident, even a small accident. How? Number three, what is the damage for the likelihood for the... So there's a high likelihood of having an accident. Here in Melbourne, for example, the likelihood of having even a minor accident is at least 7 out of 10. How much is the damage going to cost? Likely a lot. Even a small damage, even for third-party insurance for someone else, it's going to cost a few thousand for some people. And then to fix your car, a few thousand. So they looked at these three areas: the necessity of driving a car, the likelihood of damage happening, and the cost of damage that could occur. So they looked at that as a form of darura, a form of necessity in a person's situation. So, and then there is a third group of scholars who say, look, to be on the safe side, third-party insurance is okay, but comprehensive insurance is not okay, because third-party insurance involves the rights of others. I hear it all the time. Say, what if you hit a Mercedes? I don't know why people always say Mercedes. Like, there are hundreds of different models out there. Everyone says Mercedes. So it's about the likelihood of harm happening and the damage that's happening and the necessity situation and the need for you to commute all the time. So the second group of scholars went in that direction. My answer, I've given you the two. And inshallah ta'ala, maybe you can sit with someone knowledgeable and talk about your specific case, and inshallah ta'ala you can work out which direction you feel at ease in going with, inshallah ta'ala. I'll take a question from here. These are from our sisters, so I'll start with an easy one. What should we name our baby? Boy and girl option. Well, I don't know, this is up to you. I'll give you the guidelines. Now, some people say you've got to name him an Islamic name. But what is an Islamic name? Bilal? My name is Bilal. But when did it become Islamic? Bilal existed before Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It existed way before. It existed in Ethiopia. And Bilal, Arabized, means moist throat. For example, Ahmad was named before. You've got names like Rebecca and Rachel. They were wives of prophets before Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what is an Islamic name? Basically, we call it Islamic name, but what it means is any name that has a good meaning and is easy for people to say. Now, we live here in the Western world. We've got a problem with pronouncing people's names. When I first came to this, when my father came here, I was born here, of course, and he named me Bilal. Oh boy, for 20 years I had, till today I have trouble with people calling my name. Bilal, Bilen, Biled, Billa. Bill, Billy. So, and once there was a guy who called me, I was selling something, Aussie bloke, probably from the countryside, very strong Aussie accent. He says, "What's your name?" I said, "Bilal." He goes, "Say it again." I said, "Bilal." He goes, "Repeat, Bilal." And then he goes, and he kept getting it wrong. In the end, I said, "Just call me Bill." So he goes, "No, no, say your name and make sure that I say it right." So I kept repeating maybe 10 times until he got it right. And he said, "That's the way. You keep your head up. Just like we forced your parents and grandparents to learn our names, you should also make us learn your names properly." I gave him a clap. I said, "Good on you, man. Not many of you are around these days." So anyway, easy on the tongue, meaning it within your community, not too much of a long name. Avoid, it's disliked to avoid two names, you know, middle name and first name, because then it confuses people, which one is it? Oh gosh, you should see when I do marriages for people and I find out their names. Depending which background you're from, bro, some of them I've had like six names. I said, "Which one is it? Which one do you want me to say?" So anyway, a good name that has a good meaning. Number two, it is not a name which has a meaning of any other specific religious belief. And number three, preferably to be easy that people can say. Other than that, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recommended in one hadith, authentic hadith, he said, among the names which Allah loves is Abdullah and Abdul Rahman. These are among the boys' names. But really, any name with a good meaning, inshallah, is good. And the naming of the child is the right of the parents, no one else. It is the right of the parents and no one else. May Allah bless that baby boy or girl for whoever has had one or is about to have one. Brother is asking a very big question that requires a long time. What are the evidences of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence? Yani, I can give you a long answer or a short one. But you know what? On YouTube, there are so many amazing, reputable, intelligent, intellectual speakers, both men and women, who speak about the existence of God from all sorts of angles. And I really encourage you to go and listen to them and learn a lot from them, because there are always counter arguments from people like atheists and so on. So if you want a deeper level, then go and listen to them, inshallah ta'ala. Just type Muslim speakers on the existence of God, and inshallah ta'ala, you'll find a lot of amazing, amazing material over there. But in a nutshell, in a very quick answer I'm going to give you, Habibi, look into yourself. Anybody who says about God, say, look into yourself. You are born with a natural intuition that we already feel from birth. Nobody needs to convince us that we feel that there is a higher being that is above us, who's controlling everything, and who is the creator. We have this feeling that even in science, they don't know yet what was exactly before the Big Bang and what was before the molecules and atoms that were there. And yet they're still searching. The fact that we are still searching, why? Because intuitively inside of us, this curiosity, this intuition tells us, are we alone? Where did we come from? So this is called a fitra. I know atheists who we tried to debate for a very long time. And then one day, one of them, he was a professor at one of our unis. He said, one day I'm just sitting at the beach on a rocky place with a bit of a cliff. And I'm just pondering and just looking at the ocean, at the sky. And I let go and suddenly I said, whoever created this is phenomenal. And then he says, I noticed I actually believe in God. So within ourselves, we can tell. Number two, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, how do you know that a camel has passed by? They said, ya Rasulullah, with footprints, footsteps, and the dung which they leave behind, the droppings. So we said, you know that without seeing the camel? They said, yes, sir. And Allah has signs. To Allah belong the best of examples. So he used to say to the Bedouins, just like you see the effect of something that passed by, you knew that it was there and you can describe it, look around you, and the more you ponder of the universe and yourselves, ask yourselves the questions, how can this be? How can this be? Now, I'll give you a very quick one as well. I've done a lecture on this. You can go on my YouTube clip. I'll talk about it in detail. I gave an example of this table. And I'm going to ask you a question. What's your name?
Noah.
It's on social media now. Noah. If I asked you with your intelligence, who made this table? A human or an animal? What would you say? A human. Why did you say human?
Because I know that human has the intelligence to make the table.
You know that the human has the intelligence to make it? What else?
I know that the animals can.
You know that the animals do not have the intelligence and capacity to make it? Right? Okay.
I know personally that I could not make it.
You might not make it, but did you see the one who made it?
Yeah.
Did you see the one who made it? You didn't see him. Did you meet the guy who, or the factory who made this? No. We didn't meet the people, right? We don't need to. The fact that you look at its design, what made you think it has to be an intelligent person? The design. The design. Isn't it? Does it have a purpose? So it's not just designed for no reason, it has a purpose. So that means there is an active intelligence planning consciously with a goal and designing it to that goal. Now, if you told me that this was made by a human being with that intelligence because you see there is a design and a purpose, and now apply this to everything else in the universe, which you have no control over. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the solar system, yourself, your hair, your nose, your skin, your atoms, your DNA, all of it. Does it not have a design and purpose? Every single creation in the universe has a design and purpose. And astronomers tell you that the universe is designed so intricately, it's so much in place, so perfectly, that if anything moves a little bit out of place, the universe will cease to exist. If the Earth moved a few centimeters away, it'll freeze. Or if it gets too close, a few centimeters or meters, we will scorch burning. Anyway, that's just something for you to think about, inshallah ta'ala. We move on now to a question from our sisters. Can women go for Umrah without mahram? She believes she needs to go with mahram, but the family push her to still go. What best to do? Wallahi, they're very good questions, but I have to say they are controversial among scholars. So, here is what I'm going to tell you. The first view, which is the minority view, and it is the view of the school of thought which I studied in, the Hanbali school, but I don't follow that particular ruling, and I'll tell you why. The ruling in the Hanbali school and in the minority view is that a woman is not permitted to go to Hajj or Umrah without a mahram. Because the Prophet, peace be upon him, said in the authentic hadith, it is not permissible for any woman who believes in Allah and the hereafter to travel without a mahram, and to safir, or in a night or day without a mahram. A mahram is a husband, a father, a brother, a son, a nephew, an uncle, a grandfather, and so on. But the other view, which is the majority view, by the way, when it comes to acts of worship like Hajj and Umrah, they are allowed. They are allowed to go without mahrams. On the following condition. What is it? To be safe and secure to get there. That there is no danger upon her. Because what is the purpose of mahram for a woman? It's for her service, for her safety. That's what the mahram is. It's not about control. It's not about superiority. It's not about her inadequacy. But for her service, for her safety. Tayyib, what evidence did they use? They used the following. The hadith which is authentic. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it's in Sahih Muslim, that there will be a time when you will see a woman who is riding on her in her oasis on a camel. That's how women traveled those days. from Hadramaut, which is a place in Yemen, all the way to this house, he said to him. Abu Hatim al-Ta'i, he said it to his companion, said, she will come to this Kaaba, Baytullah, to the house of Allah, and she will circumambulate around it and go back alone, and no one will harm her. He's talking about after the Prophet's death, there's going to be safety and security because Islam was going to spread and safety will be everywhere. The scholars who said she's allowed said this hadith shows that a woman is able to go to her Hajj or Umrah without a mahram because the Prophet ﷺ would have mentioned the mahram, but he mentioned alone. Her alone. Another evidence they used is Aisha radiallahu anha and Hafsa, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, after the Prophet ﷺ's death, during the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, and even Uthman radiallahu anhum ajma'in, they used to take groups of women with them. Some of them were widows, some of them weren't married. And they would take them alone, without a mahram. And Aisha and Hafsa radiallahu anhum would also go without a mahram. And they would take them along, and sometimes Uthman radiallahu anhu and Zubayr would be with them, but they're not mahrams, they're the other companions. They would go and do their Hajj and Umrah and return. So this is another evidence, and we know that the companions and the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will not do something that is opposing a clear direction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what these scholars have, there's the jurists collectively, or majority of them have said, that what this means is so long as a woman has rifqatun amina, meaning a companion, a company, which is safe and secure. To go even further, some of the modern day scholars who, what do I say modern day? When we say modern day scholars, it doesn't mean they bring a new religion. Modern day means they know the new technology that we live amongst. So they look at it in a new way. So what do they look at? They said, okay, the airport, in most countries, there's security and safety. There's cameras everywhere. There are laws that protect them, such as in Australia and America and other places. And, well, I mentioned names, but, you know, any other country, there are laws that protect them. The aeroplane, there are laws, there are cameras, there are safety and security. She gets to the airport, there's safety and security. So they call this rifqatun amina, an accompanying security, even more than having her mahram. So, if you want to take the middle line, go with a group of women, rifqa amina, which means a group of women, four or five or so, together, if you are one of those who would like the middle ground. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Well, that's a good question. Brother is asking, how does he know that when he's on the path of learning knowledge that he knows that it is authentic and correct? First of all, everybody has a capacity of understanding. You have a capacity, I have a capacity. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't burden you more than what you can do, correct? So, sometimes you're not going to be able to follow something that's completely right. You're going to make mistakes. In that sense, Rasul Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, رُفِعَ عَنْ أُمَّتِي, the pen has been lifted, the accountability of my ummah has been lifted with khata and nisyan, mistakes and forgetfulness. So if you're trying your best with a sincere heart to follow the right way and you made a mistake, genuine mistake, you're not accountable even if it was wrong. But my advice to you is this. If you're not a student of knowledge of religion, you're not a scholar yourself, then you're considered one of the normal people who are seeking other avenues of knowledge. So anyone you know around you who you know has more knowledge than you, more experience in the deen than you, you can go to them and ask them. And if what they tell you is clear to you, you can follow it. But if later on someone more knowledgeable came and cleared up something for you, then you say, oh, astaghfirullah, I'll follow this correct way. Now, sometimes you're never going to be able to tell what's right and wrong based on your capacity of knowledge. Then what do we do in that? Ask your heart, are you comfortable with that or not comfortable with that? Also, if there's someone who's knowledgeable behind you, then khalas, go with their opinion, inshallah, and you'll be okay. Go with their opinion and you'll be okay, inshallah. But I'll tell you what, in the religion, 70% of it, 80% of it is already clear-cut. Clear-cut, majority of Muslims know it. And it's enough for you to know what you need to do to enter paradise and to be saved from the fire and to be a strong Muslim. The things that we're talking about, authentic, not authentic, they're minute matters. They're matters that not clear-cut, and they're a small part of the religion. Okay? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase you and myself in knowledge and guide us to the right path. Always make this dua. Say, oh Allah, show me the right path and guide me to it. And show me the wrong path and keep me away from it. Allahumma arinil haqqa haqqan warzuqni ittiba'a wa arinal batila batilan warzuqni ijtinaba. You can say it in English. That's dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Oh Allah, show us the right path and grant us the pathway to it, and show us the wrong path and save us from falling into it. May Allah bless you. We'll go to the sister's question now. There's a personal question here, but there's some Islamic guideline to it. Salam and hi. Wa alaykum hi. If I see you in public, do you mind if I say salam coming from a sister, or would you rather not? Thanks. So it's not haram for a woman to say salam alaykum to her brother in Islam, or a brother in Islam to say salam alaykum to a sister in Islam. Okay, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say salam to women when they passed, but he did not oblige them to verbally raise their voice and reply wa alaykum as-salam. There is a wisdom behind it, but is it haram? No, it's not haram for them to reply salam or to initiate salam. Of course, so long as the intentions are good and there's no motive behind it and there's no fitna, which means there's no reason to not say it, which could cause other problems. And for example, sometimes I once saw a brother and his wife, they're walking, and they recognized me, and the sister said, oh, assalamu alaykum, Sheikh. And I said, wa alaykum as-salam. The husband's looking at me funny. And I got really nervous, and I said, wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah, how are you? And I kept looking at the brother and everything. And anyway, they walked off, and I just could see them arguing along the way. So I thought, oh man, maybe it wasn't, she should avoid it. But anyway, what I'm saying is, no, there's nothing wrong with it to say assalamu alaykum, ahlan wa alaykum as-salam. What's the ruling on mixed weddings with music? Well, brothers and sisters, the answer is quite clear. You tell me. You tell me. You think about it. This is a question where I will put it back on you. Do you think it's right or wrong? Well, let's not talk from a religious aspect yet. Just from a common sense aspect, what do you think? By the standards of your common decency, having a mixed wedding with music, what do you think is going to happen? I mean, what's the problem? What's the issue with having a mixed wedding with music? Remember, I've done over 2,000 marriages, and that they've invited me to the wedding place and where the dance floor is. But Drew and I go in to do the marriages, nobody does anything. They nervously wait until I get out. And they nervously ask me, stay back to have some food. And I say, oh, I know what you want, I'll just get out. Look, this combination, really does it stay respectful? And when I say respectful, I mean on religious standards. So when you have a mixed wedding and music is inviting to dance. Music is inviting to lower your guards and to let down your hair a little bit, right? I come from a culture, Lebanese culture, where it's very difficult to avoid every single mixed wedding. Like, I mean, you got a cousin or a relative, sometimes your own sibling, and you just want to go in there, show your presence and get out. So when you have the free mixing and the music, a lot of unwanted things start to happen. At any rate, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us understanding. And if you're stuck in that situation, try to minimize it as much as you can. Minimize it as much as you can. Okay, so the brother is asking about a verse in the Quran. الطيبون للطيبات والطيبات للطيبين. Yes? Pure men are for pure women and pure women are for pure men. And what is the interpretation? It's not my interpretation, of course. I learned the interpretation from the experts. The Mufassirun have already taken care of that, alhamdulillah. So, الطيبون للطيبات والطيبات للطيبين. These are the people who are alike, compatible, in the level of their God-fearing, in their righteousness, in their piety, in their character. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us al-tayyibun al-tayyibat, there's several different interpretations. One of it is that usually you attract or gravitate towards someone who is at your level of values and purity and character. And another tafsir, which is also has wisdom, is that when you're looking for marriage, for a relationship, look for the people who share your good qualities and you share with them good qualities. Because when there's compatibility of good qualities, there's more of a chance for the marriage and the relationship to last. My question for the night, how did believers know how to practice Islam perfectly before Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and before the revelation of Salah? They followed the earlier scriptures. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, there isn't a single nation or people except that a warner, a prophet, or a messenger passed by them and taught them. And there were so many scriptures that were sent. Some of them lasted, some of them went. There are, for example, the scriptures of Ibrahim alayhi salam. We don't have it all with us today. Yes, we have the Torah, the Psalms, the Injil, and the Quran. They were solid books that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent. But there were always scriptures and they were always guide. How did they actually worship? We don't have too much information about that in our Quran and Sunnah. Of course, we can resort to the scriptures of the people of the book, the Christians and Jews, because the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to say, whatever is not in our religion, take from the people of the book, take from their knowledge, so long as it doesn't oppose our religion, and take from them, but do not say it's true and do not say it is a lie. لا تصدقوهم ولا تكذبوهم. So however they worshipped, they involved prostrating and bowing, because that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It shows that Jesus, for example, alayhi salam, used to bow and prostrate, and other people used to bow and prostrate. So how many prayers they prayed, I don't know. How exactly they prayed, it's not like the one that we pray at the moment, but very similar. It involved bowing, prostrating, and standing. So their worship was standing, bowing, and prostrating. Now, and what they read, they recited the words that their prophets told them, the scriptures. They recited the Torah, they recited the Injil, they recited the Psalms, they recited from words of praise that their prophets taught them. Just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught us when the Quran was revealed to us and how Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. Brother is asking me in Arabic that they are students here, international students, and they have an opportunity to give da'wah and teach non-Muslims about their religion. So what is the best way to go about it, and are there any references or resources that we can go to learn about the best way? Wallahi ya akhi, I have a lecture called Commanding Good and Prohibiting Evil. It's a two-part series on my YouTube channel. I speak about the different methods and ways to approach people, Muslims and non-Muslims. And I advise you, you already, alhamdulillah, know the knowledge of your deen. It all comes down to communication style. Okay, it's communication style. Different people communicate differently. So the first way you can do is listen. And start with just courteous relationships or introduction. Nothing to do with religion. Get to know someone, how are you? And look, here in Australia, people don't like you to just go up to them and just say, can I tell you something about Islam? People don't like, they like their space. They like to know you first. And then slowly, they like to ask you. And sometimes you might say, look, I've got to go to prayer at the moment because we pray five times a day. And then you can use that through your actions. So your opportunity, for example, you're with a student, you're doing group work, salat time comes, you say, excuse me guys, I know that this is important, but I'm a Muslim, I've got the midday prayer to go to, we pray five times a day, I just renew and rejuvenate my spirituality. But these types of words are good, and when someone asks you a question, respond to them, inshallah ta'ala. So here in Australia, they like to see action, they like to see behavior, more than what you say. And they don't like you to start talking about religion unless you know them first. So these are three areas, inshallah. A good book to read is How to Influence People and Make Friends by Dale Carnegie. Have you heard of that book? Anyway. Another one is by Dr. Muhammad Al-Arifi, Enjoy Your Life. It also talks about amazing methods from the Sunnah and how to address people of today. Now, Dr. Muhammad Al-Arifi also studied in Sydney here in Australia, so he has a bit of insight. I think these two books will be very good for you, inshallah. Allah yahfazak ya akhi. And I would say on YouTube, listen to people who've got good level-headed manners and listen to how they speak to non-Muslims. Not the debate ones, just people who have... You know, there is a beautiful brother, mashallah, is always talking with a smiley face. What's his name? Muhammad Ali. Young man, Muhammad Ali from... Is he from the US or the UK? He always talks to non-Muslims. Huh? Yeah, so he's got a YouTube page, mashallah, always talks to non-Muslims. They even debate him, but his mannerism is amazing, tabarakallah. So that's another one. So have a look at them, inshallah ta'ala. A question from a sister, is it possible to not have a nasib? Nasib means luck or fortune, but I think she means a husband. Is it possible to not have a nasib? It's possible. It's possible. But it's more likely that you will. And when you say possible, everything's possible. But it's more likely that you will. And my advice to you is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Kareem. He's generous, He's kind, He's merciful. So call upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. My Lord, grant us goodness in this life and in the hereafter life, goodness in the hereafter, and save us from the fire. That dua is also for a good spouse. The mindset that you have, if you say to yourself, I have no nasib, I have no fortune, I was born a bad luck. Every guy that asks for me, it never works out. That's it. Allah has sealed me. No, this is prohibited to think that way. So from this question, I hope, inshallah, that you haven't given up and thought of yourself that there is no nasib for you. Because the way we think, we sometimes attract as well. I once spoke about abundance mindset. When Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was approached by his companions, and they used to restrict their dua to Allah. So one day he said to them, ask, for there isn't a dua that does not go unanswered in one way or another. They said, Ya Rasulullah, idha nukthir. So should we ask in abundance, like everything? He said, Allahu akthar. No matter how much abundance you ask, what do you think? Allah is even greater than that. So imagine one brother the other day said to me, I feel embarrassed to ask Allah for a palace. I said, Habibi, ask Him for 100 palaces. He said, I feel embarrassed to ask Allah for $100,000. I said, ask for $1 billion. You're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So always say, oh Allah, grant me my nasib and wherever it is, and have the mindset that alhamdulillah, there's enough to go around. Everybody has their share, inshallah, in this world. Fa-insha'Allah, don't restrict your mindset to that, and inshallah, you will have your nasib sooner or later bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. If you feel that someone's asking you a loaded question, how do you respond to that? Yeah, so what I would do is I would ask them more questions for more information. If you ask me a loaded question, and I can say, okay, this guy seems like he has a motive, I would go back and ask you, can you elaborate more? And I would stop. Another way is to just look at them for a little while and just pause. Usually when you pause and you look at them, they give you more information. So a loaded question usually is, there are some things hidden in there. So your goal is to get more information out of it. Right? That's if you do want to answer. That's if you want to engage in that conversation. But so ask them more questions. Sorry, can you explain that question a bit more, because it's a bit ambiguous for me? Or what do you mean by that? Because that's variable. That could mean a lot of things. So I'll continue to ask them more questions until I get more information and they become more specific. Okay? And then if I don't know the answer, I say, look, I'm not equipped. I'm not knowledgeable enough, unfortunately, to answer this question. Right? So that's what it is. If you're confident to answer, ask them for more questions. Not confident to answer, say, unfortunately, I'm not. But hey, you know what? I can take your details and I can, refer you to someone else who can answer your question. Well, I will never know your motives by your question. You want to know what I think, and you already know the answer. That's between you and Allah. If you're a Muslim, it's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you ask me a question that is loaded, and I can't tell that it's loaded, such as, you already know the answer, but you want to see what I say, right? I'm not going to be able to read your mind. If I'm able to answer you, I'll answer you. Not a problem, inshallah ta'ala. Then we'll deal with the matter later on. I mean, that always happens to us. They ask us a question, they know the answer, but then they catch you out and then they go ahead and say, see, I got you, he does believe that thing, and he does. Well, now they're backbiting me. Maybe they're slandering you, and you take their good deeds, right? They used to do that to the prophets. Yeah, it's impossible to know everything. We'll take last few questions. What is, from a sister, good question. What is the ruling on guys making fake promises to marry girls? Will they be punished if they have hurt someone's feelings, as feelings are an amana? So I'm presuming this is for proposal, for marriage. If a guy makes fake promises to marry the girl, then obviously this is punishable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because yes, you are playing with someone's life. And you are playing with their emotions. And Allah says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. You have believed, be among the honest ones. الْمُسْلِمُ أَخُ الْمُسْلِمُ. Muslim is the brother or sister of another Muslim. لَا يَخْذُلُهُ. They do not betray them. وَلَا يَكْذِبُهُ. They do not lie to them. وَلَا يُسْلِمُهُ. Meaning they don't throw them under the bus. كُلُّ الْمُسْلِمِ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِ حَرَامِ. Everything of a Muslim against another Muslim is haram. دَمُهُ. Their blood, their physical self, their bodies. وَمَالُهُ. And their property. وَعِرْضُهُ. And their dignity. Now, there is a boundary, however, to people who do that. If somebody usually fakes their promise to marry someone, there are some signs that you can tell. They'll usually lead you on into areas of haram talking, or they might want to meet with you, or they say, or they'll delay calling your family to meet you in a good, respectable environment. You tell them, look, it's time, you've got to come over to my parents, if you're serious about it, and they keep delaying it. Then these are some of the signs of a person who's trying to play a woman. So that type of a person is obviously punishable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for violating all these rights. And obviously women, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created them tender in their emotions, a bit more than men, generally speaking, not everybody. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala advised and commanded men to be courteous and sensitive towards that side of a woman. My advice also is, sisters, so that you don't let any man who has ill intentions and a sick heart to try and take you for a ride, we have, alhamdulillah, our deen that has drawn boundaries and limits. If you stick to those boundaries and limits, nobody can take you for a ride, inshallah. So if someone is interested in you, straight away tell them, okay, I have a traditional way. I've got family, I'm not just by myself. Or I don't have family, I have a community, or I have someone. We do it in a more respectable and supervised environment. Let's talk that way. This is a long topic as well. However, if you stick to the boundaries, inshallah, that Islam has placed for you, it's very hard for anyone to take you for a ride. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us all and protect us all. Back to the marriage issue. So, the Quran has clearly stated that a Muslim man can marry a Christian or Jewish woman who is chaste. Who is chaste? Chaste meaning she's not promiscuous. So, brother is saying, how does it make sense when they believe in the New Testament, for example, the Christians believe in the New Testament, it's been altered, it's not the original Bible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that. But even when the Quran was revealed, they already had the Trinity in place. And there is nothing more opposing to the core beliefs of Islam than making partners with God. So the Trinity was already there, and the Quran addresses the Trinity, doesn't it? Right. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows this, it's for all time, and the Quran doesn't change. Isn't the Quran still with us? The one who forbid certain relationships is the same one who made this relationship permissible. So what's my problem or your problem? Who is the one who forbid certain relationships? Allah. Who is the one who allowed certain relationships? Allah. That should be enough for us. But those people who, yes, the Christians and Jews, you know, Christians more are following a different versions of the Bible today. It's not a problem. It doesn't change the same ruling in the Quran, which is you can marry from them and you can also eat from the food that the animals that they have slaughtered. It's halal, right? It remains till the end of time. Because the core beliefs of Jews and Christians is like us. If you ask any Christian how many gods are, they'll say one God, right? The original beliefs of them is still only one God and so on and so forth. So based on that, and because they receive the same messengers that we believe in, based on that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made some leeway and some ease. And Allah says, mankind, we have created you from a male and female and made you into nations and tribes so that you may come to know one another. The most honored among you to Allah is the one who is most righteous and God-fearing. So it made it easy. However, I advise my brothers and sisters to marry a Muslim because there's more compatibility and it has more reasons for the marriage to last longer in a religious upbringing and having your children not become confused with what religion to follow, mum or dad, and all these complications that come with it, unfortunately. So I will finish here, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. Jazakumullahu khairan. Thank you for your lovely questions. I'll see you, inshallah, next week. Hada wa sallallahu nabina Muhammad. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.